This is a passage that I've been studying in reference to a Bible conference I'll be doing in the middle of September, and kindly had it on my heart to share with you where the Lord's got me on this passage to this point. I'm still working on it, I want y'all to, this passage really has rung my bell, and so I just want to share this truth with you. So if you'll please stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. The Bible says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood, the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for your word and your truth. And Father, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be able to discern, be able to apply this passage to our lives. And I pray you would communicate this truth in a way that is precise. And Father, in a way in which would just cause our hearts to be open and tender. Father, that you could do in us and through us whatever it is you desire to do. And Father, we'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when you get to the book of Hebrews, the theology of that book can be summed up in this way. Christ is greater than. And that's really the essence of the book of Hebrews. Christ is greater than. So as you walk through the book of Hebrews, you find out that Christ is greater than the angels. You find out Christ is greater than Melchizedek. You find out Christ is greater than Aaron's priesthood. You find out Christ is greater than the sacrifices of the bulls and goats and bullocks. You find out Christ is greater than. Now, the way the writer of Hebrews presents this truth is foundationally found in two or three things. Number one, the high priesthood of Christ. Can I tell you that Christ is a high priest unlike any other high priest that's ever been? But the other thing is he deals with the covenant of God, the new covenant. And through Christ Jesus, we've entered into this new covenant that has taken away the old covenant. And so Christ is greater than even in the Old Testament covenant. And so we find this all through. Now, when you get to chapter 13, chapter 13 would be, kindly, if you will, the doxology of the book of Hebrews, or if you would, the benediction of the book of Hebrews. And he kindly, if you will, sums up all that he's dealt with in the book of Hebrews throughout chapter 13. Well, when you come to these two verses, you come, if you will, to the absolute bringing everything together at one point. And he now, through the attitude of prayer, begins to drive home this truth through how he's praying for these people that he has written to. Now, in the earlier verses, in verse 18 and 19, you find out he's praying for himself. But in verse 20 and 21, he's praying for those he is writing to, and he includes himself in some of these aspects. And so this is a prayer of this writer of the book of Hebrews. Now you say, well, preacher, you haven't told us who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, the Bible does not give us absolute clarity to who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'll just say this with that thought. But if you stuck a gun to my head and said, you got to make a decision, all right, here would be my educated guess, that it was the Apostle Paul. And you say, why would you say that? Well, it's a couple reasons. Number one, the language in the book of Hebrews is language primarily only used by the Apostle Paul in his other epistles. The other thing is, the writer of Hebrews deals with the mysteries of God. And can I tell you, Paul's the only other author that dealt with the mysteries of God. And you say, well, why wouldn't Paul authenticate he was the writer if he was the writer? Because he authenticated himself as the writer of his other letters. Well, I'll just venture a guess, and I'll throw it out for that. Now, You remember what a guess is. You can take a dollar and get you a cup of coffee with it. Y'all say amen. All right? So here would be my answer to that if this was the Apostle Paul that wrote it. Well, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentile, not to the Jew. But yet the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew believers. In other words, those that came out of Judaism into conversion of Christ Jesus. And so therefore, because Paul was an apostle to the Gentile, not the Jew, he wouldn't authenticate he was the writer. Why? Because his call was to the Gentile, not to the Jew. But yet he had a heart for the Jew just like he did the Gentile because he was one. Now you say, well, can you prove that? No! But that would be my best guess. Okay? And I say it that way because that's all it is. But whoever the writer of Hebrews is, these verses are absolutely profound. I want you to look with me first at God's foundational work. He begins by praying in the essence of confirming God's foundational work in the believer. And he begins by dealing first with God's peaceful disposition. Now you say, what do you mean God's peaceful disposition? Well, can I tell you? God is a God that desires peace. Now, if you look at the wording here, now the God of peace that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus. Now notice the wording there. He doesn't say the peace of God. He says the God of peace. Now, why is that significant? Because what it's referring to is, it's not just peace that comes from God. It is God who is the originator, the author, and the giver of this peace. He's referencing the person more than what he gives. But yet, because God is the originator of peace, he gives peace. And he gives peace to those that are his. Now, listen. One of the amazing things you need to understand about this is this. Is God a God that is just? Yes. Is he a God that judges? Yes. But yet, at the same time, when it relates to those that are his, listen, his disposition is a disposition of peace, not judgment. That's the reason the Bible says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So his heart towards his people is a heart of peace. But now remember this. The Bible says when we were lost, we were at enmity against God. But aren't you glad through Christ, he reconciled us to himself. And in reconciling us to himself, he allowed us to enter into a oneness, a unity with him through peace. But not only that, but he took his peace and gave it to you. And now you and I can live in that peace. You know, it's amazing. There's something that separates Christianity from all other religions. Let me tell you what it is. Whether it's Judaism, whether it's Islam, whether it's other false religions like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, you say, well, preacher, you shouldn't call them false religions. They are. Whatever those other religions are, I could add a bunch more to the list. There's one thing that is in common with all of those. Can I tell you what it is? Peace is a presumption and a hope, but it's not an assurance. Because in every one of those religions, here's the idea, that you strive to please God, that you can have peace with God when you die. I got news for you. Christianity, you don't have to presume you have peace. You don't have to hope you have peace. Christianity, you can know you got peace. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door one time. Jehovah's Witness believes that they're the 144,000. That's the way they originally wrote their statement of beliefs. Then they got more than 144,000 members, and they went, uh-oh. So they had to go back and rewrite their statement of beliefs. Now, let me tell you something. If you have to rewrite your statement of beliefs, there's something desperately wrong. They rewrote it, and here's what they rewrote it. The best or the most righteous of the 144,000. So these two men came to my door. I looked at them, and I said, let me ask you a question. They said, can we talk to you a minute? And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you give me first go, and then after I'm done, you can talk with me. Y'all say amen. So here's what I said to them. I said, are you going to be in the 144,000? One of the men kindly hung his head, Here's what he said to me. He said, I hope and pray I will. I said to him, isn't that a miserable way to live? I said, can I tell you something? I said, I don't have to hope and pray I'll be right with God. I know I'm right with God. And he looked at me and said, you're a preacher, aren't you? I said, I'll be one. He said, thank you very much. And he turned around and walked off. So anyway, they don't have any assurance. But can I tell you what separates Christianity apart? The God of peace has given you peace with him. And that is what this writer of Hebrews is beginning, this foundational work of God. That God, towards his people, his heart is peace. Then, I want you to listen. What is this peace? Because one of the things I think that gets people confused is they think, well, peace is just the absence of conflict. Well, I'm going to tell you, peace is far more than the absence of conflict. Now, don't get me wrong. If we're lost, we're at enmity against God. It means that we're enemies against God. But yet at the same time, God, through his Son, wants to draw us unto himself and bring us into oneness with himself through Christ. And so there is conflict when we're lost. And when God saves you, he reconciles you to himself. And when he reconciles you to himself, listen, there's peace. But it's more than just removing conflict. Peace is this. It has to do with completeness, wholeness, well-being, contentment. In other words, peace is a word that goes to the very fiber that I am whole because of his peace. I'm complete because of his peace. In other words, if all it was to deal with the conflict, then listen, yes, I could have a little bit of assurance, but yet I wouldn't be complete and whole. Can I tell you something today? When God saved you, he made you new. And what makes us whole is God of peace gives us peace with himself. The Bible says God, the peace of God is a gift from God. It comes from him. The Bible says that we have peace with God. That's the aspect of it. Then the Bible says we have the peace of God. What does that mean? That the very peace that comes out of God, God gives to you. Can I tell you, you can walk, if you're saved today, you can walk in the very peace that stills the heart of God. What an amazing truth. And so what we find here is we find God's peaceful disposition in this foundational work. But I want you to see the second thing that he acknowledges in this prayer is God's powerful deliverance. He said that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, how does the resurrection of Christ tie in with this peace? Well, now here's the thing. Here's the amazing thing about the book of Hebrews. In all these truths about Christ is greater than, this is the first time that he directly mentions the resurrection of Christ. In all the book of Hebrews. Now, he alludes to it on four different occasions, but not directly. But here he directly references the resurrection of Christ. And why is that? Because here's the reason. Why would God resurrect his son, Jesus Christ? I want to tell you why. Because when Jesus Christ took your sin and my sin upon himself, and he bore our sin upon a cross, and he shed that royal, holy, righteous blood, can I tell you something? At that moment, God the Father looked down on God the Son, and he said, I'm satisfied, and the debt's been paid, and now the way of peace has been made. And so the God of peace, who rose Jesus from the dead, let me tell you something. God couldn't give us peace if it wasn't for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father, in his power, rose Christ from the dead. I want you to see the third aspect, God's perfect deliverer. That great shepherd of the sheep. This is the one, the Lord Jesus, whom he rose. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and y'all going to have to love me. Y'all say amen. Y'all promise. You double promise. All right, I'm trusting you here, okay? Sheep are dumb. You say, well, that don't relate to me. I'm not a sheep. Yes, you are. And I am too. The Bible calls us sheep. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. What can a sheep do without a shepherd? Nothing. Nothing. And here he says, this one that God rose from the dead, that is the pathway to peace, he is also the great shepherd of the sheep, you and I. Now, why did he use the term great? Well, this is the third occasion in the epistles and in the gospel that he's referred to in this way. Now, I want you to listen to it. The first time is found in John 10. He's called the good shepherd. And in the John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Y'all with me? In 1 Peter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. Why is he called the chief shepherd? Because he's coming back for his sheep. Now watch this. Don't miss it. So as good shepherd, he deals with our justification. As chief shepherd, he deals with our glorification. How many agree? When he comes back for us, we're going to be as he is. But how many agree there's a gap between the two? So what bridges the gap from the moment God saved me as good shepherd because of his death and the moment he's coming to get me in rapture, the chief shepherd? I want to tell you something. He's great shepherd. And the great shepherd references him as living his life for and in and through the sheep. So in other words, if sheep are dumb and they have to be absolutely dependent upon the shepherd, how many of you agree today that you and I, the Bible says that we can do nothing without Christ? And he's the shepherd that lives for you as he lives through you. Now I'm going to spell an old Baptist lie. We do not live for him. He lives through us. John chapter 15. How many of y'all remember the parable of the vine and the branches? Y'all remember that? Without Christ, I can do what? Nothing. And so here is the glorious, glorious picture that we find here. As God has given us the perfect deliverer, the one that has taken us from a place where we cannot guide ourselves, we cannot lead ourselves, we cannot govern ourselves, we cannot provide for ourselves. And God says, I'm going to give him a shepherd because I'm going to give him the son of my life. And as I give him the life of my son, he will be their shepherd, not from without, but from within. So why did they use the term great? Because the Israel would understand that there were other shepherds in which God placed over them. One of them was Moses, Isaiah 63:11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Moses was pictured as a shepherd. Why? Because he led and guided Israel. But can I tell you something? Christ is greater than Moses. And there's no shepherd that ever was would be like Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd. And all that we need is found in him. Well, I want you to look at the fourth aspect of this foundational work. God's permanent design. Notice what it says here. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now you say, what is that covenant? The new covenant. Now you say, what's the new covenant? Well, it took place of the old covenant. Well, what's the old covenant? Well, it's the covenant in the Old Testament. You say, well, what is it specifically? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. I'll tell you about it. All right. Every covenant God entered into with man, he sealed by blood. It's what authenticated the covenant. For instance, the Abrahamic covenant is called the cut covenant, because there was the shedding of blood. The Davidic covenant was a covenant God put his stamp on by blood. But the covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, here was what authenticated that covenant with God. God would make them or allow them to bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice on a daily basis. And as they brought those sacrifices, God, who wanted to be with his people, would through that blood enter into covenant with his people, through which a high priest could represent them before the presence of God. All right, so what about the new covenant? Well, this great shepherd, Jesus Christ, through the blood of an everlasting covenant. So what is it? Well, listen, it couldn't be a permanent covenant. It was a temporary covenant in the Old Testament. But what Jesus did made it a permanent covenant. You say, why did it make it a permanent covenant? Because here's what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that Jesus did do. The Bible says in Hebrews 10 that the priest stood daily bringing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that could never, ever take away sin. How many agree God's holy? How many agree the holy God could not have nothing to do with sin? All right, so therefore, how many agree that in the old covenant, the blood of the bulls and goats just covered the sin? So if it's covered, where is it? Still there. But Jesus Christ didn't come to cover our sin. I hear preaching all the time. Boy, I'm glad the blood of Christ covered my sin. Oh, listen, if it all it did was cover, you're in trouble. It took away. And so once and for all, this man being Jesus and his blood removed our sin. And now watch the change from the new covenant to the old covenant. In the old covenant, because sin was just covered, God would have to be shrined behind a temple veil. But in the new covenant, oh goodness, get this. Now God could take his residence inside of you. Because the blood of Christ took away. And now in Christ's righteousness, you and I became a holy vessel. And God, who is holy, who can have nothing to do with sin, could now take his residence inside of us. And now, through this holy vessel that is found in Christ, he can now dwell and live and operate and govern. You see, it was a permanent design. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. For how long? Forevermore. Aren't you glad today when God took your tabernacle and made it his tabernacle that God don't ever move out? Isn't that good? It's an everlasting covenant. Now, look at the second thing. Not only do we see him praying concerning God's foundational work, but God's forming work. Now look at verse 21. He says, make you perfect. Some translations may translate it this way, equip you. All right, now, I want to kind of break this apart. We're going to have to do a little word study here, okay? The word make and the word perfect. Those two words are the same Greek word. Okay? They're the exact same Greek word. All right, now, you say, why would he use two English words for the same Greek word? Because they have two different meanings, but it's the same word. But they're connected. They're joined together. They can't be separated. All right, now, so let's go through this. I want you to look at this. The first aspect of this word, make, deals with the fitting work of God's grace. This word make would be understood in that day by doctors as setting a broken bone. How many agree if somebody has a broken bone, doctors have to set it sometimes? In other words, the bone's like this. The doctor has to go in and set it like this. Fishermen would understand this word as mending the nets. You find that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where the term mending the nets is used. Same Greek word. But then there's a third way in which sailors would understand this word. And here's the way they would understand it. Fitting a ship for a voyage. In other words, preparing it for a journey. So here's the picture, okay? The fitting work of God's grace. How many of you agree that when God saved us, we became vessels through Christ that was fit for him to glorify himself. Agree with that? So guess what? This word make is in aorist tense, which means a one-time event never to be repeated. Because he made you that when he saved you. But how many agree, every now and then, through my flesh, my bones get out of joint? Spiritually. So what's God do? He comes by and resets you. How many agree, sometimes as a Christian, I get a tear in my spiritual net? What's God do? Through his grace, he mends your net. What is he doing when he does that? Getting you back to where you were when he saved you. Why? Notice what it says. He makes us in every good work to do his will. So in other words, he is working, fitting us, molding us, shaping us, equipping us. Why? So that we would be vessels to accomplish his will for his glory. But it's him in us that does it. We're just vessels available to him. Let me ask you a question. Can you do God's will without God? But can he do his will in you? That's the picture. And so this becomes the glorious aspect of this prayer. He's praying that God would bring you back in line. That God would mend your torn net. That God would fit you ready for the journey. That everything he wants to do in you, he has the freedom to do through you. You see the fitting work of God's grace. Now I want you to see the finished work of God's grace. And this is where this second aspect of this same word comes in play. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now you say, what in the world's perfect mean? It means fully complete. So get the picture. How many agree a bone that's out of joint or broken is not fully complete? But how many agree when the doctor puts it back in joint, it's now fully complete? So here's the picture. That God saved you, he made you full. But God knows that through your flesh, you and I are going to get out of joint every now and then with his will. So God's going to come along in his grace, and he's going to correct you, and he's going to set you back in the fullness of his creation as a new creation in Christ. Not that you lost anything. God's just going to get you back in line. And when God gets you back in line, now you're a vessel that will do whatever he asked you to do. You say, what do you call that? It's called correction. Hebrews says it this way, God chastens every son of his, and whom he does not chasten. The word chasten means correct. That son is a bastard and not a son. That's the way it reads in the King James. In other words, never was a son. Never was his. And so God's always, listen to me, I'll make a statement to you. If you're saved today, God will never, ever stop working in you. Amen. He'll never leave you alone. Amen. Never leave you alone. And so here comes that fitting work of God's grace. Now, notice the finished work of God's grace. Perfect, making you complete in every good work to do his will. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. When God keeps us in line, keeps our spiritual joints together, the will of God for a believer that's walking in the Spirit of God, listen to what I'm about to say, is not taxing, it's not drudgery, it's a desire. I have people all the time tell me, say, preacher, why are you so passionate about people sitting under the word? Why are you so passionate about people staying in fellowship with God through their personal time and sitting under the word through teaching and preaching? Why are you so passionate about that? Because here's why. I'm trying to remind people that if they're his, it's not something they have to do. It's something they want to do. You don't have to make me come. I want to come. I don't have to obey. I get to obey. Y'all say amen. You say, why is that? Because the Spirit of God in you. I mean, listen to this. The Spirit of God, what does He do? The Bible says He convicts of truth. Y'all agree with that? How many agree the Bible says He rebukes of truth? How many agree the Bible says He teaches truth? How many agree the Bible says He reminds you of truth? How many agree the Bible says He enables you to walk in truth? How many agree the Bible says that He enlightens you to truth? How many agree the Bible says He helps you to apply truth? Wisdom and understanding. Y'all want me to keep going or you want me to stop there? So if someone is saved, do they have the Spirit of God? So let me ask you a question. Who is the spiritual life? Spirit of God. So if the Spirit of God is spiritual life, will the spiritual life prove itself? So if Spirit of God is all about truth, then why do you have to beg people to get under truth?
Amen. Come on.
So you see the finished work. All right, now, let's look at the third thing. And I'm going to move quick. God's fulfilling work. Look at verse 21. Look what He says. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, remember I told you, this word make is a one-time event never to be repeated. It changes here. Working in you is present tense, means it's an ongoing, continuous action that He does in you. And so you see a couple of things. You see the continual work of God's grace. This word working is translated 341 times in the New Testament as perform. What it means is this, that He has saved you. He's redeemed you. The great shepherd lives in you and lives through you. And He is always performing through you that is well-pleasing to God. He never stops. Never, ever stops. Let's go back to the vine and the branches. Okay? How many agree in the vine and the branches? The vine produces, the branches what? Display. Bear the fruit. Y'all agree with that? Say amen.
Amen.
Who's the role to produce? The vine. Who's the vine? Christ. So who's working in you? Christ. So listen, all my life I grew up, this is what I was taught, that we ought to work for Jesus. The truth is I don't work for Christ. He works in me and through me. As a branch, I just stay connected. It's a continual work. It's a conforming work of God's grace. This word here, working, also is translated this way, purge or cast out. You say, wait a minute, is it perform, purge, or cast out? Yes. Let me ask you a question. Can Christ perform His life through you unless He gets your life out of the way? So let's go back to the vine and branch parable again, John 15. The Bible says the husbandman trims or prunes the branches. What does he do when he prunes the branches? He gets any branches that stand in the way of the vine that the vine can produce out of the way. So what's God always doing in you? He's always working in you. What is He doing? He's wanting to perform. He's wanting to live His life through you. And as He lives His life through you, He's got to get out of you everything that don't look like Him. And He's always purging. He's always purging. Listen to me. God will never, ever stop bringing you and I to a place of what Paul calls dying daily. Remember what John says? He must increase and I must. You see, when it's less of me, it's always going to be more of Him. And this is that work in which God is doing in and through our life. He's conforming us every day. Well, notice next the consecrated work of God's grace. He says, that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean, well-pleasing in His sight? The word well-pleasing means what is reasonable to God. What is acceptable to God. So in other words, it says that Christ is always working in us. And everything he does is rational, reasonable, and acceptable unto God. And the picture here is better translation, really. Instead of in his sight, the word in is better translated before his sight. What it speaks of is this, that everything the Lord does through us, as he's working in us, getting us out of ourselves, getting him in us and through us, and everything he does, it's as if we're standing before God's face. And God's saying, this is good. How many agree we're all going to stand and give account one day? Amen. What are we going to give account of? Amen. Wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt off. Gold, silver, and precious stones will remain, but tried by fire. What's the wood, hay, and stubble? Everything you done in yourself. What's the gold, hay, and silver? Everything he done through you. Everything he does is well-pleasing. Everything we do is a stench. And this is the glory of it all. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's him. You say, well, preacher, I'm talented. I can do some things. Well, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of who? You say, well, preacher, I was taught growing up in school, if I set my mind to it, I could do anything. That's the problem with our society. That's called humanism, by the way. Lastly, God's final word. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So now let me ask you a question. If the great shepherd brought us into an everlasting covenant of peace, and the great shepherd is always working in us that we would do and that he could be displayed through our lives, and everything that comes out of us that's well-pleasing of God is because of him, then let me ask you a question. Who's going to get the glory? He is. So can I tell you what's not going to happen when you get to heaven? Hey, Lord, let me tell you what I did. God, let me tell you. I was a teacher in church. Let me tell you what I've done. God, don't you remember that time that man was broke down on the side of the road and I was in a hurry? And instead, I stopped and helped him. Look what I done. Oh, no, 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 no. The only ones that will use that, the Bible says in Matthew 7, are those that are trying to justify themselves in salvation, not in sanctification. Because here's what it'll say. Did we not do mighty works in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? And here's what Jesus will say. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Here's the way the children of God will respond. Because they'll know it's by grace and grace alone. Look what you done. Look what you did. Look how you worked. Look what you've done in my life. Look what you've done through my life. Look what you've done in this individual's life. Look what you've done through this and in this and for this. Look what you've done. Forever and ever. The glory will go to the great shepherd. Father, thank you today for your word and your truth. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a vessel that you're always working in. You're continually manifesting yourself in. You're continually purging, pruning, and getting us out of us. Thank you for being a vessel that you'll never, ever, 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 ever stop working in our lives. You'll never leave us alone. For you entered into an everlasting covenant through the blood of your Son When you hammered down the gavel and you said, I'm satisfied, the price has been paid. And you, a holy God, would take your residence inside of us, sinful men and women and boys and girls. But Father, the only way you could do that is because it's not based upon our righteousness, but upon the righteousness of your Son. And you see us through your Son. You can't see us any other way. So, Father, I pray today we would be branches that just display. As we yield and we submit and we surrender unto you, you would do through us what only you can do. And the world would look upon us, and when they looked upon us, they wouldn't say, what a branch. My, what a branch. They'd say, what a vine. My, what a vine. Look what the vine's produced. Oh, Father, may that be our heartbeat. I pray in Jesus' holy, precious, and mighty name. And all God's children said,